Amen. Amen. Well, friends, as we spend our time this morning back in God's Word, I was having a conversation this week with my neighbor, who is admittedly an ex-Mormon. Just put that out there. So his understanding of evangelical Christianity is informed by the world, or what, maybe what he sees on TV. But he said to me, "Man, I bet this week, out of all the weeks, you have a busy week, or this time of the year is a very busy time for a pastor like you." And I stepped back. I almost said, yeah, you know, answering without thinking about it. But then I stood back for a second. I said, "Well, actually, no. It's a very sweet time of the year. It is not necessarily, I don't want to speak for David or Sean, but it for me, this time of the year, the holiday season, Thanksgiving all the way up until tomorrow, is actually one of the times I look forward to the most as a pastor. Because it's this time of the year, that we have a time, while it may feel as if we're going, and there's all of these things happening, it does provide us with a certain opportunity to reflect as we prepare to enter the new year, as we remember what has happened in the coming of our Savior, and as we anticipate His second coming. We have time to remember what God has done in our lives over the last year as we anticipate the year that is ahead, Lord willing. Advent gives us a time to stop and to consider and to anticipate. And what does what we do this time of year then reflect what we believe? And that's really the question I want us to think about this morning as we come once more to John chapter 6. How do your traditions and the holiday fervor that we may or may not find ourselves in reflect what we believe to be true about God, but in particular what we believe to be true about Jesus Christ? It's not a question we often think about in the hoopla of traditions and what have you. One of the ways that as pastors we sought to kind of move us in that direction and make us think about that a little bit more is that at least over the last couple of years, we've not really stopped and done something super special for Christmas. Instead, we've just kind of kept going, as it were. And you may notice this in a couple of ways. Now, granted, today we sang a lot of Christmas carols, but normally, you know, as we move into the Advent season, we'll sing one or two, but we'll also sing the other songs that we're used to singing. Last couple of years, we haven't had special Christmas sermon series, but instead, we've just kept going through the Gospel of John. Why do we do this? Why do we organize things the way that we do and structure it as we have? Because we believe that simply knowing the Word of God and simply knowing Christ from all of Scripture is Christmassy enough. That we can see the glory of the coming of Christ, whether we're in Genesis or Revelation. That the glory of Christmas is not so much in the feel-good stories that we're used to, or the songs that we sing around this time of year, which are really great and really nice, though I still believe we should sing "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence," maybe in July. But what we want to see is that no matter where we are in God's Word, we see the glory of Christ displayed. We see the truth, the beauty of Jesus displayed. We are reminded of exactly what we believe. Now, over the last month, 2 months, we've been in John chapter 6, which has a lot of hard things to believe, doesn't it? It's been a hard chapter. It's a chapter that's full of hard sayings. As I've said multiple times now, John chapter 6 is one of the deepest and thickest chapters, not just in John's gospel, not just in the gospels themselves, but all of Scripture. There are a lot of things that Christ says in this chapter alone that are worth chewing on and meditating on and really feasting upon. So maybe it's a bit ironic, or maybe it's just God in His wisdom, that in this chapter we read of how Christ Himself is the bread of life. What are some of those hard sayings? Do you remember? Listen to a few. In John 6, verse 27, says this, "And do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." What about verses 32 and 33? "And Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" What about verse 36? "But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe." They had seen Christ and yet did not believe. We jump forward to verse 44 and we see why the unbelief has come. Jesus says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Or even think about what we looked at last week. Maybe jump to verse 50 and 51. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." Which kind of reaches, as we looked at last week, the whole pinnacle of the chapter, the peak of the whole thing, verses 54, 55, and 56. Let's just look at 54 alone. Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Friends, this chapter is full of hard sayings. Even aside from what you believe the Bible to teach about Jesus, if somebody were to come to you and say, "The best Christmas present you give me is just to tell me what you believe about John chapter 6, what kind of gift would you give them? What kind of answer would you give for this chapter? Maybe it's one that maybe in the new year we just start over and go back through John chapter 6. No, we won't do that. All the sermons have been recorded. If you would like to go and listen to them again, you're more than welcome to. Or maybe you spend the month of January just reading through John chapter 6. But today we come to really the response to what Jesus has said. Last week we saw kind of the end of this discourse, this monologue that Jesus has given about Himself being the bread of life. And now we get to see how the people begin to respond. And this is really a two-part sermon. We see the first of their response today. We're going to see the second response, particularly from the 12, next week. But how do we see the people who heard this, as it says there in verse 59, in the synagogue at Capernaum, how do they respond, this crowd that had been following Jesus, looking for more bread? Well, today's passage shows us that if we are to follow Jesus, that is, if we are to feast on His death as our life-sustaining food, we see that we must not only be called by the Father, which Jesus makes plain, but we must also be awakened by the Spirit. That is, to say it more simply, we see that our salvation is a work of the whole Trinity. And that unless God Himself, three in one, works upon us, we cannot even begin to receive these hard sayings. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and join me once more at John chapter 6. I'm sure many of you have already made your way there. If you're new to the Bible, forgot your own Bible, didn't bring your Bible today, left it at home under the tree, that's okay. We have some there in the pew, and John chapter 6 is found on page 839 there in that little pew Bible, if you would like to grab that and turn there. And friend, if you're here today and you do not have a Bible of your own, well, Merry Christmas. There are some there in the pew that are light blue. We would love to give you a Bible as a gift to you today. But friends, as we make our way to God's Word, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord to us today from John 6, verses 60 through 65. "When many of His disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, there are really three questions that I want to take up as we look at this text today. Last week, we kind of took the text in an odd shape, right? We started on the ends and worked our way towards the center. I'm not going to do that to you today. We're just going to go straight through the text. So here are the three questions, if you want to jot them down for our time. The first question is, what's so hard? What's so hard? Number two, who's to help? And number three, will you believe? So one, what's so hard? Two, who's to help? And three, will you believe? And as we look at each of these, friends, my prayer for us this morning is that God, the triune God, would grant us by His great power hearts that believe in Him and find great joy and rejoicing in Him this day. So let's get going then by answering the question of what's so hard here. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we spent the last 2 weeks upon the mountain of Christ's teaching. These kind of high doctrines, these big theology points that he makes. We've traversed the heights of both doctrine and application. We've seen the sovereignty and the will of God in saving sinners, that it is a work of God. We've seen the key to understanding all of this is a heart of faith. We've seen the joys that come from feasting on Christ alone as our spiritual nourishment. You know, last week alone, and I had some good conversations following last week's sermon, but last week alone was marked by some of the hardest teachings of Christ. We saw that Christ has given His body and His blood to be consumed. And that the call here is not to consume it actually. This is not an actual consuming, not a physical taking in. He's speaking here not finally or fully of the Lord's Supper, as some believe Him to be. No, He's speaking of a heart that feasts. This is why He says there that He is true food and He is true drink. That we are called to feast on Him in our hearts by faith. Feasting on what in particular? His death, His body, and His blood. And we do this in our very souls until our famished souls have been fed full of exactly who this Savior who condescended to die truly is. So then we read, I read 54 earlier, but look back up there for a second. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Continuing in 55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." What do you make of this? Hey, friend, do you understand it? Do you have eyes to see it? Do you see that your heart and your mind and your soul, your very soul, long to be fed? Do you take stock of the things that you feed your soul with? And do you see what Christ has now said? That He alone is true food and true drink. And if you do, friend, how do you intend to continue to do so? In some ways, we could say that Christ Himself is a buffet. That this is not a one-time thing. But He is one that, yes, we initially come to and find life given to us. But He is one that we return to daily to be fed. He first said this to the crowd that had followed Him all around Galilee. What was it that they were seeking, though? They were seeking to be fed. They were seeking to be healed. They were seeking to be filled up, but physically. Because they'd experienced Him do the wonderful feeding of the 5,000. They were the 5,000, many of them, who had stood there on the mountainside as Christ had multiplied the loaves and the fish. They wanted more. But now Christ has told them that they would have to eat Him and drink Him. How would the crowd respond to all of this? Would they be marked with belief and joy? Or would they be like those in Judea, where Jesus had also spoken some difficult things and was run out of town? I shouldn't ask how would the crowd respond, because that's not in the text. The crowd isn't actually mentioned here. Do you notice that? Look at verse 60 and how they're spoken of. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" We see here that John calls them disciples, at least many of His disciples. Now, we know what disciple means. If you don't, a good synonym for disciple is a learner, a follower who intends to glean from the one he's following from. As we're going to see next week, John even separates these disciples, these followers, these learners, from the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples who were more intently learning from Christ. And we'll look at their response next week. But we see that there's three categories that John has kind of set up for us in an informal way. You have the larger crowd, you have those disciples who are following Jesus, and then you have the 12 within there. Those spoken of here represented the group who were particularly drawn to Christ because of what they had seen Him do. They wanted to know Him more. They wanted to see more. They were following Him in some sense of the word. The question is, how deep does their desire to follow Him actually go? And friends, that's a question I'll put to you. How far, how deep does your desire to actually follow Jesus really go? In some sense, we might say this is why Christ teaches at all. The teaching of Christ is aimed to do just this, to draw lines. Who's a disciple and who's not? Who's a sheep and who's a goat? Who's the wheat and who's the tares? This is what Christ teaches throughout all four Gospels in His teaching. This is what He's just done in really all of chapter 6. He would not be followed as a wonder worker. He would only be followed if He were the bread of life. He has no interest in fanboys and fangirls. He wants committed followers. And so when Jesus had spoken of giving His flesh for the life of the world, revealing that He would die, if nothing else, a violent death. When Jesus said that unless they ate His flesh and drank His blood, they had no life in them. He was showing that He was the only way to eternal life. When Jesus, even before that, had told them that humanity is so hardened and dead and turned away from God, that God Himself must do the calling and God Himself must do the regenerating if they would ever come to Christ for salvation. When Jesus said all this, we now find in verse 60, those who are called His disciples, the learners of Christ, are put off. They find these things hard to hear. It doesn't sit right with them that Christ would be the only way. It doesn't sit right with them that they are hardened in their sin and God must call them and give them new life. It doesn't sit right with them that Jesus would have to be torn flesh and blood and they would have to feast on that. It doesn't sit right with them. And what does this mean? Why do they find it so hard? It's not that what Christ has said is unintelligible. He's not a bad teacher. It's not that what Christ has said is in some difficult language that they don't understand. He doesn't use words that don't make sense to them. It's not even that what Christ has said He has said so quietly. No, the disciples aren't hard of hearing. They are hard of believing. Of course they found this to be a hard saying, because they had not hearts to believe it, as we will come to see. The words of Jesus do not fit within their view. The words of Jesus do not fit within their narrative, their truth. We're going to see this reality play itself out over and over and over in John's gospel. And truth be told, we see this playing itself out over and over in our own day, do we not? Well, why do we not have people busting down the doors of our churches? Well, why do churches preaching the word struggle so in this world? Why do faithful Christians find such a cold reception to the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, friends, you can ask anyone who has rejected Christianity and they'll tell you, that's good for you, but that's not my truth. Well, that's good for you, but that doesn't work for me. Are these who want to be learners of Christ here not saying the exact same thing? And Jesus, in just a moment, says, do you take offense at this? They're offended by what he has said. We're going to consider the only answer to such a problem in a moment, but let us not breeze past diagnosing the issue found in these grumbling hearts. And let us not breeze past the issue of why we find so many grumbling hearts inside and outside the church today. It's such a blatant, scandalous gospel. Many people today, even those who call themselves disciples, will reject the Word of God when it is ministered in the power of the Spirit, and they will do so because it conflicts with their own views and their own opinions and their own traditions. But friends, we ought not be surprised or even offended in ourselves over it. Why? Because Christ wasn't. Look at verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And what do we find here? Well, in one sense, and we've seen this throughout this chapter, that the people here in John's gospel are just like the people under the old covenant. The people of Israel have not changed in the least bit. God provides them bread from heaven, and how do they respond? Grumbling. Grumbling. Here, so much more glorious than the manna that they had received in the wilderness, and yet what do we find the people still doing? Grumbling. Murmuring. Complaining. And human nature is the same wherever it is found. The sin of the Garden of Eden itself is that we are twisted in on ourselves. We are bent in on ourselves. And this makes us people who think of ourselves and how we can always get what we need. And so the history of people complaining among themselves continues. Jesus recognizes this and he confronts them. He confronts them. They thought, you know, what he had said is a hard saying, but he's about to give a little bit more of a harder saying, what we may call a rebuke. It's an interesting point that Jesus has to confront them because they don't come to him. You notice that. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, it doesn't say that Jesus knows it because he overheard them. It doesn't say that Jesus knows this because they all came and sat down at his feet and said, please, Rabbi, will you teach us what you have meant by this crazy thing that you have just said? No, it says that Jesus knows this because he knows in himself. We are reminded here of Christ's omniscience, of his divinity, of being not just fully man, but fully God, that he knows in himself that they are grumbling. And friends, maybe just for me and David and Sean. This is a bit of an encouragement, I believe. And perhaps a helpful correction, maybe for some of you, but the same thing still happens today to Christ under shepherds. That we shepherd people who would much rather complain among themselves than actually come and have a conversation. But instead of seeking clarity, many would rather just grumble together. Why do we do this? Because we love our sin more than we love the light. But we cannot deceive Christ. They couldn't, and neither can we. They may have called him a prophet earlier. They may have even called on him to prove himself as better than Moses. But neither the prophets nor Moses could read the hearts of men. And yet here is a Christ who knows in himself the murmuring of the people. And so how will he respond? Well, he does the same thing he's done every single time the people grumble. You see it throughout this chapter. He says, okay, I took it to 3, you're going to grumble, I'm going to turn it to 5. You grumble, I'm going to turn it to 7. You grumble, I'm turning it to 7. And now he's going to turn it all the way up to 11. Look back at verse 62. Well, 51 or 61, he says this first. Do you take offense at this? Well, he's like, let me tell you something now. 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Do you see how he turns it up even more? He says, you have a problem with me saying that I came from the Father to feed you with my body and my blood. You have a problem with that? Then what are you going to do when you see me ascend back up to where I came from? And friends, no doubt that some of the people who were standing here probably did see that. But do you see how he's ramped it up? We see this a number of times, as I said, in this chapter alone. Let me summarize them for you. Okay, he feeds the 5,000. They follow him, but grumbling for more. Truth number one, then he gives them. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, which has come down. They grumble some more that he is just plain old Jesus from Mary and Joseph. So he gives them truth number two. You must feast on my body and my blood, which are to be torn in death. They grumble even more because his saying has offended them. And now truth number three, he will ascend to heaven, returning back to where he has come from, to the Father. Oh, friends, then if you zoom out now and look at all of John 6, in some way, John 6 is telling us the story of the essential truths of who Jesus Christ himself actually is. Well, think about it for a second. He is the one who came down from heaven. We see his condescension. Then he says he is the one who will be broken and torn in death. And then finally, he is the one who will ascend back to heaven in his ascension, in going up. If you had to tell somebody about who Jesus is this not where you would put all of your focus? He is fully God who became man in condescending, so that he might die. But he did not stay dead. And he rose. And he did not just rise to walk around, but he rose to ascend back to the right hand of the Father. So what is Christ speaking of here? When he says that he's going back, it's just that. He is going to speak of his return to the Father who sent him. He speaks of going back to rest upon his throne after his work. He speaks of the eternal life he himself is going to partake of as a man. He reveals the completion of his task. That after he gives his body and his blood in death, he will rise and he will ascend. And note what he says. Not that they'll see this. Like I said, some of them I'm sure did. But he doesn't worry about if they're going to see it or not. No, he asked them a question. He asked them a question. Would they be offended by that too? What a poke in the heart. Even if I rose from the dead and ascended into the skies, is that going to upset you as well? Well, friends, those of us who have read our Bibles know the answer, don't we? Yes. Yes. It offended them so much that they started going after his followers. It offended them so much that it's still denied to this day. Friends, what Christ has done is drawn a line in the sand. He has given them a full revelation of his redemptive work from beginning to end. Sent by the Father, he's come to die and will ascend back to the Father. And in doing so, in poking them, would that offend you too? He has demanded a response. Friends, we see that wherever Christ goes, the outward response is not always the sign then of inward belief. Here they are outwardly following him, but he says, no, your hearts are still far from me. Because every truth that I give you that comes from my mouth offends you. It upsets you. It's not what you want to hear. And you grumble and grumble and grumble. So are you my disciples or not? And friends, this is why as a church, as Christians, we don't want to peddle cheap Christianity. We don't want to hawk easy believism and downplay the glory of who Christ is so that we can get some kind of response from people. You don't want to be easy on things like baptism and church membership. We want to be true to God's word. It's one thing to attach yourself to Christ, but it is another thing to follow him. It is one thing to like Jesus, but it is another thing to fall down before him and worship. Friends, unless we think that this is a man-made distinction, this is the line that the gospel itself draws. It is the good news of Christ coming and dying and ascending that marks our very hearts. And so I put it to you, does the gospel of God's scandalous grace offend you? That life, true life, only comes from this one. Does the gospel move you to joy? Or does it move you to self-defense? Well, I got it. I got it together, okay. I'm doing all right. For you young people, do you believe in Jesus as he has been revealed in Scripture? Or do you attach yourself to Christianity because that's what your parents believe? Do you like the idea of Jesus? Or do you love him? But to love him, you must know him. This is what is so hard then and now. That seeing Christ as a Savior reveals on the one hand that we are people that desperately need saving. They're seeing the depths that God would go to save us in sending his only son to pay a debt that was ours. That seeing that the only way to eternal life is not through us. And that even beyond that, this life that we live now and all the joys and pleasures that we can grab onto is not what it's all about. This is not the end. Friends, this is only the beginning. Oh, what a beginning it is. That Christ will not have mere attachment. That Christ will not have mere dancing around him. Friends, he demands that we take him as he is and take all of him, the body and the blood, daily, fully, and trustingly. And that for those who take him in this way, this is the path unto eternal life. How can we receive such a truth? I know that many of you hear me say these things and it causes your hearts to delight. It causes you to worship. It causes you to glory in Christ, even this very moment. It is the truth that you run to daily. When your life is a mess and you cling to it, you cry out to Him when you don't know what to do. Why is it that you do that? How is it that you have received this message? Christian, what has made you believe such things? Well, this is exactly what Christ goes on to explain next in answering the second question of who's to help. Now that Christ has explained the full breadth of His work, saying what their earthly ears cannot even fathom, He reveals to them why their hearts are so full of unbelief. And the answer is not just Him. It's not just the Father. But it is the very work of the Holy Spirit that they need. And look back at verse 63. Doesn't get much more plain than this. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. What is this verse speaking of exactly? What is being told to us about the Spirit here? You see, in our study of John, an understanding of the Holy Spirit, this is not new territory, right? We've thought about the Holy Spirit. John regularly brings it up. Christ regularly brings it up, and John records it. First, we thought about this with Nicodemus, right? He's the religious leader that comes to Jesus by night, and he's asking him all of these questions, and he's asking him to be taught. And what does Jesus say to him? John 3, 5, and 6. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," that's the earthly birth, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." But Jesus doesn't just teach this to the religious leaders of the day, does He? We flip right over to John chapter 4, and Jesus is having a conversation at the well with a Samaritan woman, the least. And what does Jesus say to her? John 4, 23 and 24. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." What do we find here? We find here a summary of that same teaching, a retelling of what Jesus has already taught to two other people, that the Spirit is the one who imparts spiritual sight. That it is the Spirit that imparts spiritual hearing. That it is the Spirit that imparts spiritual birth and life. It's no doubt then that Christ once more is speaking of what we call regeneration. We have earthly generations. And how are generations built? Through physical means. But how does regeneration take place? Through spirit means. See, that work of the regenerating work of the Spirit is the work of bringing new life, of bringing second new birth. And so this verse here from the mouth of Christ only deepens John's introductory remarks. And I think I read this even last week. John says there in John 1, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born." Yes, we're born. Not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. But God who? God, in particular, the Spirit. What is Christ saying? That they cannot receive His hard sayings without a work of the Spirit. That they cannot believe that He is the bread of life without the Holy Spirit. That they can't even respond by feasting on Him unless the Spirit gives them life. Many of us know this. Like newborn children, when we are given new life, young Christians find themselves alive, but alive with what? Hunger. Alive with what? A desire to eat. And so many of us remember when we came to Christ, when we were those baby Christians and we were so alive with hunger. We wanted all that we could get of Christ. Give me the milk. Friends, this stands in stark contrast with the work of the flesh. This is why he says that the flesh is of no help at all. And this is worth sitting on for a few minutes. I just want to think about this. This statement alone kills the approach that so many like to take regarding faith itself and where faith comes from. Where does our salvation come from? And you really have two options. You can believe that faith is synergistic or monergistic. Okay, big words. What do those mean? They're Greek words, let me tell you. The word ergon there at the end of the word means to work. Some of you know what work is. Syn there means together. Mon means alone. That's where we get the word monologue. Preaching is a monologue, not a dialogue. Though some of you do answer. Praise the Lord. Thankful for it. And so we see that salvation, you got two options. You can believe that it's synergistic, work together, or monergistic, work alone. How does our salvation relate to God? Do you believe that it is you and God working together to save you, or it is God alone who saves you? If we had to base our understanding of how our spiritual sight comes, how new birth comes, how spiritual life is awakened in us, and how we receive the truths of Jesus, based on this verse alone, what kind of answer are you going to give? A or B? Jesus says that the flesh is no help at all. That salvation is monergistic. Or, to use the term of the five solas of the Reformation, it is God alone. Not that the flesh is not much help at all. It's a little help, but not very much. Not that the flesh only does a little bit. But that the flesh is of no help at all. To quote Jonathan Edwards, the only thing that we contributed to our salvation was the sin necessary. I like the way the Legacy Standard Bible translates it. The flesh profits nothing. No, friends, it is our flesh that has earned the debt. It is our flesh and our inability to keep the law of God, as we have transgressed Him over and over and over again, that has stored up our due penalty and our due debt. This is a hard saying in and of itself. So how can we know this is true? How can we know it's true that it is the Spirit alone who gives us life and our flesh is no help at all? Or to ask it another way, does the Spirit really have authority to do such a thing? Does He have the power to bring spiritual life where there was none? Does John 5:21 contradict this? Look back there if you can really quick. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. But wait a second, Jesus, you've just said that it is the Spirit that gives life. So the Father gives life? And the Son gives life? And the Spirit gives life? What is going on here? It sounds like this Trinity sure is confused within themselves. Who is giving life? And to answer these deep questions, friends, we need only to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. And what do we find there? As Jesus steps out of the tomb. Now, I realize it's Advent Sunday, but we're going to look forward to Easter. But as Jesus steps out of the tomb, what do we find? Well, the New Testament tells us. This is what Jesus says about it. In John 2, we've already looked at this. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It is taking 46 years to build this temple and you were going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple He had spoken of was His body. He's going to raise His body. Who's going to raise His body? "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again," Jesus says. So He's going to say at the end of John's Gospel, John 10:18, "No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of My own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again." Who takes up Jesus' body? He does. Right? What does Galatians 1:1 tell us in Paul's opening of that epistle? Paul, an apostle, not from men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Wait a second. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Paul believes it's God the Father. Well, certainly Paul got it right, right? Wait a second. Let's go to Romans 8:11, also written by Paul. What does he say there? And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Who raised Jesus from the dead there? The Spirit. Maybe Paul can get some help from Peter. 1 Peter 3:18. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Peter kind of got it figured out then, doesn't he? So we agree completely with him in 1 Peter 1:21. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God who? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Who raises dead Christians, dead in their trespasses, dead in their sin, to new life and second birth? God. God who? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Work in triune redemptive glory to bring life to those who are dead. Why draw all of this out? Why do we kind of take a rabbit trail here? To reveal one thing. God is the giver of life. Salvation is monergistic. It is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is the Father's plan who directs it. It is the Son's work that accomplishes it. And it is the Spirit's regenerating that applies it. It is God who brings life, not only to Christ's crucified body, but to all believers. This is why the resurrection is so important, because it is a promise of what is held out, which helps us, if anything, understand the basis of why we preach, teach, and share the gospel, and even our own personal study. We do it by going to God. Now, there are many minds who must meditate upon the deep things of God. I praise God for all of the thick books that come out every year that I don't have money to buy. I'm thankful that they're out there. I'll get to them someday. There are those who can think long, hard, and deep about the things of God. Most of us, God has not called us to such things. And that's okay. Because we have the base. We have the foundation here. We have the marrow of the thing, the goodness of the thing. And so we concern ourselves with knowing Christ, with knowing the plan that He executed, sent by the Father, and the work that is applied to us by the Spirit. We ought not concern ourselves with things like worldly philosophy. It's good to know what the world thinks, but don't get stuck in it. We do not attempt to persuade or to manipulate or to debate others into believing. We do not labor even to tell enough funny stories or emotionally uplifting stories to get people into believing. No, what do? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world in its own wisdom does not come to know God. God was well pleased then through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. We've been seeing them do that. Greeks search for wisdom, but we, Paul says, preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Or as Christ Himself says it here, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. What does this mean? means that it is Jesus revealing to them and to us exactly what is going on, what they need. They are spiritually dead. And unless the Spirit brings life, they will remain dead. But how is it that the Spirit brings the life-giving regeneration to them? It's not through crossing their legs and holding out their hands and humming in deep meditation. It's not through having their mind altered by drugs. It's not through some ascension to some city that's far away. It's not through whipping themselves in the back. It's not through even memorizing every single fact that they can. How is it that the Spirit is going to bring life to people who are dead? Through the very words of Christ Himself. The Spirit is the divine agent, but the words of Christ are the divine tool. This is why we must demand the preaching of God's Word in our day. This is why we must hold out the beauty of God's Word in our day. This is why we must be reading God's Word more and more in our day. This is why we must go to the Word again and again and again. One of the songs I hope we can learn next year, I mentioned this on Sunday night a few weeks ago, is this sea shanty. It's not really a sea shanty, but it feels like one, called "To the Word We Go." Let me just read you one of the verses. And it has seven, so you know it's a good song. If they do not feed on His Word, to the Word we go. They shall hunger and thirst and die unheard, bend, break, burn, and blow. Friends, it matters not what the world thinks of God's Word. It is to the Word we go. Because it gives life. It is the Spirit's means of giving life. Do you understand the worth of Christ's Word? Do we underestimate the power of the Spirit to take them and to press them in? How many of us just say, we're just going to rely on the Spirit without even reading the Word? How many of us believe that we can manipulate the Word absent of the Spirit? Especially for you fathers in your own homes. Please, I plead with you, do not underestimate the simple power of reading the Bible to your children. I'm not asking for you to be theologians who have seminary degrees and can parse the Greek and break down the Hebrew. All we're calling for is to read the Bible. Open the book, read the words, close the book. Let the Spirit do the great work of bringing life through Christ's Word. Over the last 3 years as a church, we've had a Bible reading plan. Some of us tried it, some of us didn't, some of us fell somewhere there in the middle. As we entered the new year, we've made a new Bible reading plan. It's actually in the foyer today. You can grab it. And basically, it just has for every quarter of the year a number of books of the Bible written out or listed there. Your task? Read those books of the Bible over the next quarter. There's no set daily schedule. There's no pace that you have to go at. There's no verse this day, verse that day. There's no catch-up days. It just has a list of several books. And do your best just to read through those books. Maybe one day you can read two chapters. Maybe one day you read five verses. And then somebody throws a cheeseburger across the room and you're like, we're done. That's okay. As families, let us just simply open the Bible and watch the Spirit go to work. Oh, the balance of letting the Word go forth and trusting the work of the Spirit. The glory of seeing such simple words taken up as the instrument of God. To see the power of lives transformed by the work of the Spirit. Friends, there are many of us who have broken hearts for those who continue to sit in darkness. It weighs upon us and it is a burden. And we cry out in the night, oh God, please work. My encouragement then is to keep crying out. and to open the Word. The only remaining question then is, will you believe? Which is how Christ ends this passage before us today. Look back at 64 and 65 as we close. But there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus says. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now we're going to chew on these verses a little bit more next week in the introduction and see the play between the disciples that are mentioned here and the 12 that he's going to now turn his attention to in the final verses of this chapter. But what does our Lord and Savior close by telling us here? Two things that are worth considering. Number one, that it is our sin that keeps us from Christ, our own unbelief. But number two, that Jesus knows this and yet he continues to proclaim the gospel. This really leads to a big theology question that I'm going to give you now. And this is my Christmas gift to you because you have all week to think about it, okay? Are you ready? So don't say I didn't get you anything. If Jesus knows who is not going to believe in him, then why is he speaking to them? Well, why is he even saying these things if he knows they're not going to receive his words? Why is he wasting his breath? I'm going to take that question up next week. That's the gift. If you come up with some answer, you can always email me and maybe help me figure it out. I'm just kidding. We'll think about that next week. But of that first thing, that it is our sin that keeps us from Christ, it holds up the question for us of will we believe? And friend, I put it to you today. Having seen once more that Christ is the bread of life, that in his word is held forth the glory of his person, the only way to salvation, our only hope in these days. As we see who Christ is, has the Spirit awakened your heart and drawn belief and faith where there was once none? Has he given life to your dead heart? Has he done a regenerating work? Friends, if he has, then you have the greatest gift that we could ever want. Oh, friend, but if you hear my words and you long for it, the good news is I bet that Christ is already starting to do it. So call on him. Call on the Spirit to work in your heart. Do not tarry in darkness. For the light of Christ has shone upon us. And as we celebrate Advent this week, this is a time for us to genuinely ask, have we believed? Have we humbly come before Christ to be fed? Has the Spirit opened our eyes to our spiritual hunger? And do we know and taste and see that Christ is the full feast? Let us pray. Father, that we could come before you now in the name of your Son and pray that you would send your Spirit to work. This is no light thing. As we prepare to take and to eat and to drink, would you protect us from not just seeing the Lord's Supper as a flippant thing, but from seeing our salvation some mediocre work, but that we would see it as it is, a full work of you, O God, to save sinners dead in our trespasses. And even in this time, Lord, would you save? Would you do it for the glory of our King? In Jesus' name, amen.